Join me as I pray and open your scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for every part of your word, from the Psalms, the Proverbs, to the history, to the Gospels, to the letters, to the future vision of things to come. As we turn to one of Paul's letters, for the journey that's ahead of us, grant your blessing, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I came across this the other day. I thought you might like it. It's called "You Know You Live in a Small Town When." And it goes like this. You know you live in a small town when 3rd Street is on the town's edge. You don't use indicators because everyone knows where you're going. You dial a wrong number and end up talking for 15 minutes anyway. You run off the road into a ditch a couple of k's out of town, and news of it has reached the town before you've made it back on foot. Someone asks how you feel and actually is interested enough to hear your answer. You miss church one day and get a get well card the next in the post. Do you live in a small town? Sometimes I think we do, yes. But at other times, no. I can still go down the street and not know a single soul in Bendigo. So we must be bigger than a small town, and certainly bigger than Batuta, population zero. Though we're not as big as Melbourne. And we're certainly not as big as Corinth, which was no small town. It was a provincial capital in the Roman Empire. It had a population at the time that Paul wrote his letter to them, 650,000 people. That's not a small town. This morning we launch into Paul's letter to the believers in the city of Corinth. And there are some reasons why the letter written all those years ago is very, very relevant to us. Think quickly on these things. For a start, the letter was written to a church in a city. It could have been written to a congregation in New York or Tokyo or Paris or Los Angeles, because all are cosmopolitan, multiracial, multicultural places of social and economic diversity. Okay, we're not that big here in Bendigo by comparison, but we are a city and we're the 3rd in line behind our state's capital. The second area of relevance is that Corinthians was written to a church with problems. And what church doesn't have problems? The issues that Paul had to deal with are not dead and buried and gone. Here are 4 quick ones. There was the problem of disunity in the church. So Paul spent the first 4 chapters on disunity. There was the problems in dealing with the topics of sexuality and marriage in the church. How are the people to be God's people in a very permissive society? Very relevant. There were problems in relation to idolatry in the community. And while the form of idolatry that we face is different to what they face, we still have the principles that Paul laid down for us, how we live in idolatrous community. There were problems in relation to spiritual gifts and what they are and how they should be used. And that's an area that we should all like to know about. And while the specific problems that we face in these areas don't take the same form, the underlying principles of Paul's responses will serve us well as we seek to apply them to our own day. But before we jump into the letter, jump into verses 1 to 9, some brief background to the letter is necessary. Now, Paul arrived in Corinth on his second missionary journey about 50 AD. He founded the church there, We read about that in Acts chapter 18. He spent 18 months there ministering to these believers and sailed on from there to Ephesus. About 5 years later, after he left Corinth, word came to Paul that the Corinthian church was in strife. Big problems. Because he was their spiritual father, he felt compelled to write them a letter. Not this one, but one we don't have. That letter didn't accomplish what Paul desired, and further word came to him through a delegation of believers from Corinth asking to meet with him, and they brought with him a letter from the Corinthian church asking him numerous questions about all those problems that I've just mentioned. In response to this, and we've now reached 57 AD, Paul wrote this letter. We start at the beginning, of course, which is the best place to start, and we're looking at verses 1 to 9, chapter 1, and we learn these matters among many other things. Three things to note. First, we can note about these Corinthian believers that in the past, God had called them. Verses 1 to 3 form a fairly usual beginning to the way that Paul wrote. It was the custom in first century letter writing to begin with the name of the writer, then give the name of the people who were going to receive the letter, and follow it with a formal greeting to open the letter. And in this case, it's clear that Paul and Sosthenes are the authors of the letter, and that Paul's calling to be an apostle is God's choice and not his own. Now, that fact is easily skipped over, but it's important to note in the face of the doubts of some at Corinth who questioned his authority, especially when those questions about his authority were often the root of the problem at Corinth. They didn't respect Paul as an apostle. With regard to the readers, Paul addressed them to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now, there's much more in that than you might realise. There's significance in these words that are quite stark. Corinth was like one big king's cross. So loose were the sexual morals of the town, so low were the standards, that a new verb was coined to describe the behaviour that was found in that town, the sexual immorality in that town, to Corinthianize. That's how bad the place was. That's not to say that brothels were on each corner of the city, but it is to say that the temples to the Corinthian gods were filled with male and female prostitutes, and to sleep with them was regarded as a ritual act of worship. Standards were low. Therefore, when Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, it's an amazing thing. How is it that the gospel took root in that city where standards were so low? And how is it that a church was formed in that city? A church which means the called out ones, the ecclesia, the assembly, the ones called out from the world, to be what? To be saints, to be literally holy ones. God's very own holy people. What do we get from this? We get from this that God had been at work in that city, and the people who believed the gospel were set apart by God to belong to him, and they stayed in that city and they lived in that city. Just as Paul's calling to be an apostle was found in God's will and choice, so the people of the church, their calling to belong to the Lord in that sin-dominated city was quite remarkable. Both of these matters are important for us, corporately and individually. Our calling to be the saints of God, who together form the church, the ecclesia, the assembly of the called out ones, is the highest calling and responsibility that you and I bear in life. Higher than being a parent or grandparent, a son or a daughter, our highest calling is to be the people of God, called by God. And living out that calling, that is, being in the church in this age, in this generation, is of course what the New Testament is all about, explaining to us the gospel by which we are saved and the responsibility that flows to us from that gospel good news. The problem, though, that Paul found at Corinth was this problem, and it's something that the church of today continues to fall for. That instead of living as saints, reflecting the holiness of the God who called them, too often the believers at Corinth began to absorb the Corinthian lifestyle. Let's live as the way the Corinthians do. Let's reflect the culture of the city as the way we express our belief and faith. This is understandable, but not acceptable. For if we are saints, if we are saved by grace, if we are set apart to be holy, then it comes with the responsibility of living that out in practice, no matter how low the standards are around us, or how bad the place is that you live in. Think socially progressive Victoria. Does that give an excuse to us to forget about being the church? Does that mean we roll over, play dead, don't give a whimper? Not at all. The higher calling stands to be the people of God in the city we're in. Second note about these believers in Corinth, that in the present, God was at work in them. Despite the problems that he knew about the church, note well in verses 4 to 7 that Paul was thankful for what God had done in their lives. Whatever irregularities existed in Corinth, they were found and addressed in the context of the good work that God had done, and the good work came in three parts. First, in verse 4, God had saved them by his grace. We read about how the gospel came to Corinth from Acts chapter 18 and under what circumstances the church was birthed. Did you note those circumstances? There was opposition to the gospel. There was strong opposition from within the Jewish section of society. But in the midst of all that, many Corinthians, so says Luke in Acts, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. It was a miracle of grace that was even a church in Corinth. Just an aside to that, note again in verse 1 of our text that the letter comes from Paul and a man named Sosthenes. If you keep reading in Acts chapter 18, you will find a man named Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. What happened to Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue? Well, he got beaten up by his fellow Jews, presumably for allowing Paul into the synagogue and into the pulpit. You wonder if it's the same man, don't you? Is it Sosthenes, who's now a Christian? Of course it's possible, and if it's true, it stands as further proof of the power of the gospel to change lives. Also, verses 5, 6, and 7, the second area of growth was God had bestowed upon them spiritual gifts, especially in relation to the areas of speech and knowledge, says Paul. Now, in the Greek language, these two words are linked, grace and gifts, charis and charismata. Charis and charismata. The root of gifts is grace. This means that not only are believers saved by grace, but on top of that grace, which by definition is undeserved, God gives gifts of grace as well, spiritual gifts, to use for his glory. If it's true for these believers, it's true for us believers. It must be true that God has given you, all of us, including you, all the spiritual resources we need to be who he wants us to be, and to serve him and one another in the way that is pleasing in his sight. Grace is the root. All of it is undeserved. But there's a third part in this point, that believers were not only saved by grace and gifted by grace, they were expectantly waiting for more grace. Verse 7 speaks of these believers. What were they doing? They were waiting for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And why is that important? Well, these were difficult days for these believers. Not only were standards down, but soon, if not already, believers would become food for the lions. And yet the picture we have of these believers is that they are waiting with expectancy and with hope, and that hope transcended what was in their immediate view of life. To see beyond all the circumstances that were before them, to see the invisible reality that Jesus was returning and bringing his kingdom. These Corinthians were not just sitting back, taking it easy. They were actively fixing their hope on the coming of Christ. Verse 7 tells us their eyes were fixed on the finish line, and that motivated them to keep going. It's important that we share this hope. It's important that we continue to remember that this is not how it's always going to be, that the return of Christ will fix everything. That doesn't mean we don't engage in the battle for truth now, but it does mean that we never live in this world without the constant, sure hope. For the world we live in has no hope. It's nothing like the hope that's held out to us in the gospel. Thirdly, from these verses, we can note of these believers at Corinth that in the future, God would keep them. As much as we are informed about their active faith and the spiritual progress they were making, despite the fact that there were problems, so too verses 8 and 9 give us the other side of the coin. It was not going to be the strength of their faith or the usefulness of their gifts or anything of themselves that would see them through to the finish line, but instead the faithfulness and the strength of God. Paul says in verse 8, the end is confirmed. They can be absolutely confident that they're going to be found blameless at the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the implication of this is God is faithful. He is not going to let you go. It's easy to see and hear threats against the church and forget that this is the way that it's always been. All the saints that have gone before us have trod this path. The church has always been on the outer until it became the religion of the empire and it became cool. And instead of hand-wringing or thinking we're engaged in a lost cause, the enemy's too big, the task is too hard, we need to hear we have a God who is bigger and a hope that is based on his activity and his promises, that it's his strength not ours, that will get us to the finish line. Our future is secure as God Himself. His keeping power will never diminish because He's faithful. His people will be saved because He is faithful. His purposes will be accomplished because He is faithful. And He will keep His promises because He is faithful. Take that into your daily living, every morning, every day, because God is faithful. Well, what about all this in relation to us? How do we conclude and apply? Think of it this way. If you just happened to be a visitor on holidays or work in Corinth in about 57 AD, and you went to church at Corinth and you met the people, and on your smartphone or through Google or whatever operating system you had in AD 57, assuming that was possible, you were asked for a review. Happened to us all the time on holidays when we went to church. And what did you think about this church? And how many stars would you give them? It's happened to us, by the way. We have reviews on Google. You can look them up, what people thought about us. They're not many. How many stars would you give this church? The choice is between 1 to 5. Some setting on my phone keeps reminding me that I need to rate everything I go to, which I never do. But this time, let's do it for the church. Maybe we could begin that review this morning as we meet the church in Corinth by noting, as Paul did, observing the good points about them, namely the reality of their faith, the abundant evidence of their spiritual gifts, their consistent hope in the coming of the Lord Jesus, their perseverance in the face of persecution. While these things might form the basis of our review and might be our first impressions about the church and not the whole story, at least that's what could come to mind. We've got a good basis for saying, yeah, we're going to give this church a pretty high rating, a fairly good review, just as we would want from the visitors who are among us today. Give us a good rating, won't you? They come to visit us, these visitors. Do they find us friendly? Do they find us welcoming? Do they find us believing? Do they find us hospitable? And so on. But you know what? First impressions don't often last. The longer you stick around a church, any church, you'll soon see that cracks appear. It's no different at Corinth. In fact, nobody knew them better than Paul. He knew they were not perfect, yet not once here in the opening letters do we find him berating these often wayward believers for not living up to the standard they ought to live up to. Rather, he was more encouraged by the kind of people they had become, which stood in direct contrast to the kind of lives they used to live before they knew the gospel. Measured against their pagan neighbours, and even against their former selves, it was evident that Christ had changed them. They'd confirmed the truth of the gospel in their own experience, and the evidence of fruit in their lives was that God was at work, just as a lack of fruit is a fairly good indication that God is not at work. I wonder if that's what you think of this church. I speak to you who come often, who are members here. But I wonder too, what review does the head of the church give us? Because in the end, it doesn't matter what you or I think, what you or I put in our Google review. It matters what God thinks, doesn't it? And what he thinks is not just about others who make up the church, what he thinks about you. See, you belong to the church. What does he see when he looks at us? Struggles, divisions, hurts, gifts, faith, perseverance? Does he see gospel fruit? Does he see evidence of the fact that we are saints? Does he see deeds that back up words? Does he see transformed lives? Does he see holiness in little things? See, the God who called, saved, and kept these believers in Corinth and called that church into existence in that great big city is the same God who called this church into existence in 1872 in this, what was a small town then, and continues to keep these believers in this city wherever the gospel is proclaimed throughout the world. He calls his own people. Sorry, he calls his people to be his own through the gospel. He saves people to be his own through the gospel. He will keep his people as his own through the gospel. But will you be his own? You will if, like the Corinthians, you believe the gospel and come to him and be the church. He's called out holy ones. Will you do that? Will you be the church? Not just come to church, but will you be the church? And will you pray that we might be the church we should be? And what is that? Faithful to him who is so faithful to you. Let's pray. We thank you for this miracle, Lord our God, that there was a church in Corinth, in that city, vast city, of such low standard, that you did amazing things to call out your people there. We thank you that there's a church in Bendigo. In fact, we don't claim, as you know, to be the only church, but just one branch of the church in Bendigo. We thank you for the church in this city. Thank you that we have the opportunity to belong to it. Help us to be the church. Holy, faithful, believing, set apart, living out a high calling, in fact, the highest calling of all, to be your people. So bless us as we grow together, as we work together, as we pray together, that Christ might be our all in all. And we might be his people in daily living. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.